Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 30 in the second part of a study titled, Goodness, Gracious, Great Call to Follow.
And so verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Now this might sound like salvation by works, except for what we read in the next verse. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here we see his heart exposed by the very law he claimed to keep. He hadn't murdered anyone. He hadn't committed adultery. He had not stolen or borne false witness. He respected his parents. Overall, he seemed to love his neighbor as himself. But inwardly, he coveted and lusted after riches. So when Jesus said, divest yourself, he said no, because he would rather have earth than eternity, because he had great possessions, and that was where his heart was. And so he could keep all of the commandments outwardly, but he had this idol in his heart, possessions and wealth that he refused to give up. And this was the Lord's way of exposing his heart as a lawbreaker. I wonder if this is why when reviewing the commandments, Jesus did not mention the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. It was the one commandment which the rich young ruler could not have honestly said, this I have kept from my youth, because his heart was captivated by his great possessions. And so Jesus demonstrated how to use the law. You show a person that if they perfectly keep the law, they can be saved, but that observing it outwardly is not keeping it at all, and that everyone has broken God's law in their heart. The rich young ruler, brought to see his own heart and challenged to make a decision, chose earth over eternity. He went away sorrowful, still sensing eternity in his heart, but unwilling to repent and bring forth the fruits of repentance, which for him would have meant divesting himself of all of his wealth. He was sorrowful while yet retaining his great possessions. That's such a meaningful part of this story. It tells us something that we really know, and that is that the things of earth can never substitute for the things of the Spirit that your heart longs for. And all of the things that we seek after and that we go after that are less than Jesus, that are not Jesus Christ, ultimately cannot satisfy. His love of money kept the rich young ruler bound to earth rather than freed for eternity. Money may not be the issue for you, but before we ask about other things which may be the issue, let's be sure that we don't have a problem with money. Forget about whether you think you're rich or poor and concentrate on your giving to God. Let's talk about giving for a minute. According to a recent article I read, and I quote, tithers make up only about 10 to 25% of a normal congregation, that is people who give 10% of their income to God. Only 5% of the U.S. tithes, 80% of Americans only give 2% of their income, and according to statistics, giving was greater during the Great Depression than it is now in our times of prosperity. Now, God is probably not asking you to give him every penny. I would be surprised if there was anyone in our church who would be convicted today by the Holy Spirit to divest themselves of all of their worldly goods and live a life of poverty. But if you give nothing or next to nothing to God, I think it is an indication that your possessions possess you in a fashion similar to the rich young ruler. It's one thing to say, well, I'm not rich, and Jesus never said that you had to get rid of your possessions, but that doesn't excuse us from our paltry giving to God, and each of us individually needs to come to grips with that and understand whether possessions possess us or whether it's the other way around. Now, maybe possessions are not the problem for you. Is there something else or someone else that possesses you in a way that is hindering the call of Jesus to fully follow him? You might frame this with a different question, namely, what is it you would refuse to give up for Jesus if he asked you to? Jesus has every right to demand that we make sacrifices for him. After all, he left heaven for us to save us while we were yet sinners in rebellion against him. And so, obviously, what he left and sacrificed was infinitely greater than anything that he would ask us to sacrifice. But more than that, more than him just asking us to sacrifice for the sake of sacrificing, Jesus knows that whatever or whoever we covet in our hearts can never satisfy our deepest longings because only he can do that. He doesn't want us to have that thing or that person and go away sorrowful in the end, missing out on the joy of a relationship with him because we have an idol that we are coveting. If we insist on holding on to that which we covet, we are going to find ourselves sorrowful along the way and in the end. Now, some of us, it seems like there's one thing we seem to continually struggle with. It hinders being fully devoted to Jesus. We just can't seem to let it go. But for even us and others, there can be more than one thing, or the one thing could be something different over time. And so it's a constant question that we need to be asking ourselves, what possesses me right now? The Apostle John, writing to believers, he said, keep yourself from idols. 1 John 5:21. The devil utilizes the world to tempt our flesh with all manner of things that will divide our hearts and hinder our devotion to the Lord. Each of us individually, but with the Lord's help, must answer for ourselves the question, what possesses me? When we do, we should expect him to show us things we must sacrifice or give away or leave behind, at least every now and then. If we never or rarely have a rich young ruler encounter with the Lord, we might not be listening to the still small voice of his spirit, because this side of eternity, our hearts have a tendency to wander after things that put themselves in the place that Jesus should occupy. And so, in one sense, we're not the rich young ruler in a classic sense in terms of wealth and divesting ourselves of all of our wealth. But in another sense, the rich young ruler is an experience that each of us should have from time to time as the Lord comes and says, this thing, Gene, in your life, it's a little bit too powerful. It has a little bit too much hold on you. It might be good in and of itself, but for you, it's something that is hindering our relationship and our fellowship, and so I'm asking you to put it down. And so spend some time with the Lord and talk about that with him. Now, in verses 23 through 30, what in eternity will you possess? First of all, what happened to the rich young ruler? We don't know. All we do know is that he had an encounter with the living God and chose to reject eternal life. Verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. How many of you have ever heard in a Bible study that there was a special gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the Camel's Gate? Have you ever heard that? Yeah, it's just not true. It's absolutely not true. It's never been found. It didn't exist. This is just an idiom in the Jewish language to show that something is impossible. Jesus wasn't saying it's really, 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 really hard for a rich man to get into heaven. He was saying it's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven, the same way that you can't put a camel, a full-size camel, not the cigarette, a camel through the eye of a needle, no matter how big that eye is. And so it's impossible. So prosperity is apparently perilous. For one thing, it gives a person a sense that God must be blessing him, which can give their heart a false sense of assurance that all is well in their walk with the Lord. It's just not true that God prospers you for obedience and impoverishes you for disobedience. If that were true, then how do you explain all the wealthy non-believers in the world? And yet we hold on to that thought. We think that if we're being prospered, God must be happy with us, and we need to set that aside. God's happy with us when we're walking in obedience and when we are pursuing holiness and those kinds of things, regardless whether he allows us to be wealthy or not. For another thing, riches can hinder a person's dependence upon God. Who needs God when you're able to provide for yourself? Who runs to God for help when they can just write a check? And so it can be dangerous in that aspect. You remember that God promised Israel he would prosper them for their obedience, but it was always when they were prospering that they promptly forgot God and went after the idols of their neighbors in the world. So verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" This is one of the things that astonished them more than anything they had heard up to that point. And think of the things that they'd seen and done with Jesus. Demons being cast out, legions of demons running into swine and jumping over a cliff. I mean, they had seen fantastic things. And this is what astonished them. It tells us how deeply ingrained cultural prejudices are, cultural biases. Because more so even than other cultures, the Jews, because God did promise prosperity for obedience in terms of the Old Testament covenants, they believed that if you were prospering, you were in. You had an in with God. And so when they saw this rich young ruler who was also walking blamelessly according to the law, it was the most astonishing thing that they had heard thus far when Jesus said it was impossible for him to be saved. If he couldn't be saved, who could? Well, it wasn't that he couldn't be saved, but that he wouldn't be saved because he refused to repent and give evidence of it by doing what the Lord asked of him. Jesus looked at them and said, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." The salvation of anyone, rich or poor, is impossible except by the intervention of God. God draws men and women and children to himself by his grace, operating on their hearts, revealing their sin, and showing them the Savior. Salvation is all of God, but that does not cancel out your responsibility. By his grace, the Lord frees your will to receive him by faith or to reject him. His grace is not irresistible, but it requires a decision on your part. One theologian puts it like this. He said, "We speak of the will of man being freed by grace to emphasize that people do not have a naturally free will when it comes to believing in Jesus, but that God must graciously take action to free our wills if we're going to be able to believe in his Son, whom he sent for the salvation of all. When our wills are freed, we can either accept God's saving grace in faith or reject it to our own ruin." In other words, God's saving grace is resistible, which is to say that he dispenses his calling, drawing and convicting grace, which would bring us to salvation if responded to with faith, in such a way that we may reject it. We become free to believe in Jesus, and we become free to reject him. Now, seeing that the rich young ruler would have had to sacrifice all of his possessions to follow Jesus got the disciples wondering what a person would gain from following him. And so in verse 27, Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Now, Peter gets all beat up in commentaries for asking this question, because it seems like an unspiritual question. But I would point out to you as we go on, Jesus gives him a very direct spiritual answer. He doesn't rebuke him at all. He answers his question. And so I think this is a valid question as long as you keep it in perspective. You shouldn't sacrifice only to gain or only if you're going to gain, but there's nothing wrong with knowing what's in store for you in eternity. So if the Lord comes to you and asks you to make a sacrifice, you don't stop and say, "Well, Lord, I'd be willing to do it if you tell me what I'm going to get out of it." No, you just do it because he's the Lord. But it's also okay just as a Christian to think about, "Lord, what about my heavenly rewards? What is going to happen in the future?" Even Jesus Christ, when we read about his sacrifice on the cross, knew that by it he was going to gain by bringing many sons to glory. We read of him in Hebrews that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the Lord understood there was going to be a gain, that there was something in eternity that was going to be a reward for him. Now, he didn't, you know, when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in eternity past, before the earth was created, when they got together and they were talking about the plan of salvation, Jesus didn't say, "Well, I'll be willing to go if there's a gain at the end. If you can promise me more than I lose." It wasn't a negotiation. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he volunteered to be the one who would come, take the body of a man, be the God-man forever, and redeem us from our sin. And he gained from it. And so that should be our attitude. There's nothing wrong with talking about rewards or wondering what heaven's going to be like. And so verse 28, "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, in the regeneration, When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The regeneration was Jesus' way of describing what we call the kingdom of God on earth. God had promised Israel an earthly kingdom, and Jesus came offering it as its king. The Jews, however, rejected him, and when they did, they delayed the establishing of the kingdom. Jesus would be crucified, rise from the dead 3 days later, then ascend into heaven after another 40 days. There he waits to return in his second coming, and when he does, he will establish a literal, real, physical kingdom of God on the earth. Now, the earth will have been decimated by the great tribulation. Most of the earth's population is killed. The earth's water is destroyed, turned to blood. I mean, the earth is like a disaster zone all over the planet. And so during that 1,000 years, Jesus says, I am going to regenerate that earth. My favorite phrase to describe that process is streams in the desert. It's derived from Isaiah 41, where the prophet says, I will open rivers in the high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry lands or the deserts springs of water. A lot of amazing things are going to happen on the earth and to the earth during the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And during that time, Jesus says he'll sit on the throne. That means he'll rule over the earth from Jerusalem. And he says to his disciples listening right then, you will sit on 12 thrones and co-rule with me, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's a promise for those guys, minus Judas, because Judas would end up betraying Jesus and committing suicide and going to the place of perdition. And so in the book of Acts, we don't want to get too deep into this, but in the book of Acts, the 11 guys, they say, hey, we need to have a 12th apostle. And so they went about a spiritual process of choosing the replacement for Judas, who was Matthias. A lot of people say they were being carnal. They weren't being led of the Lord. Paul was the 12th apostle. That's not true. They understood that there was something called the 12, and they decided to choose a 12th with the Holy Spirit's help. And after they chose Matthias, they are always referred to in the book of Acts as the 12. And so when Jesus looks at these guys and says, you're going to rule over the 12 tribes on 12 thrones, he meant it literally. Judas won't, but Matthias will. And so that's what Peter and the boys could expect during the kingdom age. They said, Lord, we've left everything right now. In other words, we're suffering right now. And they were going to suffer a lot more than they realized. He said, but what's going to happen later on? And Jesus says, well, in the regeneration, you're going to rule with me. In the meantime, he promises them some important spiritual resources. Verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. This describes your spiritual resources now on the earth while you are asked to make sacrifices and surrender everything to Jesus. It talks about relationships, and it talks about possessions when it says lands. And what Jesus is talking about here is not that you would give up any of these people or, you know, quit being married or walk away from a relationship. He's talking about your relationship with him taking priority over every human relationship. And ultimately, when you take that stand, it could cost you any or all of these human relationships. And many of you have paid the price at a certain level, at different levels. When you some of you have an honorable, but I guess you'd say in one sense a sad testimony of the day you told your family you were a born-again Christian, and they began to reject you and to put you out and to ridicule you and to do all sorts of things. And others, sadly, maybe not here, but there are those who, when that happens, they choose their natural family over their spiritual family. They choose their natural relationships over their relationship with Jesus Christ. They try and walk a kind of a crazy compromise, one foot in the world and one foot with the Lord. So, this is a section on discipleship, and Jesus is pretty demanding. He says, look, I am asking you to be willing to surrender everything, every relationship, no matter how hard that might be, every possession, no matter how hard that might be, but I'm promising you that now I will compensate you if you lose the relationship between your brother or your sister, well, you've got millions of brothers and sisters in terms of the body of Christ. And many of you have experienced a much closer relationship with Christians than you ever had with your natural family, only because you share something spiritual that you don't share. You both have the Holy Spirit living within you and things like that. And so that's what the Lord's talking about. It says, I have resources. I have spiritual resources for you during this time of sacrifice while you're waiting to get into the kingdom. Whatever you sacrifice on this earth waiting for the kingdom will be compensated. By the way, let me get back for just a moment about the statistics on giving by Christians while we're talking about this kind of thing in terms of people helping each other and what we lose. Think of what we could gain. In that same article, the author said, what would happen if believers were to increase their giving to a minimum of, say, let's say 10%. So I'm not putting this on anybody. This is a for instance. So this guy's saying, what if every Christian gave 10%? Okay? He said there'd be an additional $165 billion a year for churches to use and distribute. The global impact would be phenomenal. Here's a few things the church could do with that kind of money. $25 billion could relieve global hunger, starvation, and death from preventable disease in just 5 years. $12 billion could eliminate illiteracy in 5 years. $15 billion could solve the world's water and sanitation issues. $1 billion could fully fund all overseas mission work, and it would leave $110 billion left over for ministry expansion. And so there's plenty of money, not just for Christians to take care of other Christians, but for Christians to solve most of the world's financial issues. Now notice the words that close verse 29, and inherit eternal life. I like it's tacked on there as if it's an afterthought, when in fact it's the most exciting part of what Jesus says. That's the greatest reward of all. Even though we will enjoy spiritual resources in abundance on the earth, times are going to be tough, but we're looking beyond earth, beyond even the kingdom of God on the earth, to eternity, where we will live forever with Jesus Christ in our mansions, walking on streets paved with gold, knowing one another perfectly, without sin, with no more tears. It's going to be glorious. What an understatement, and eternal life. It's the greatest news a sinner could hope to hear, and it's the greatest thing a suffering servant can hold in their heart. Verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Our methods for judging spiritual success are frequently wrong. Think of in the context, the disciples thought the rich young ruler would be first in line to inherit the kingdom of God, and that they would be last, obviously. But Jesus says, no, just the opposite. You can't judge the way man judges. You have to look at the heart. And you guys, disciples, you have every right to think that you will be first. In the kingdom, the simplest believer is ahead of the rich young ruler. I came across this quote. I think it kind of summarizes this whole section. Some people are so poor that all they have is money. Some people are so poor, all they have is money. And that certainly was true of the rich young ruler. If you're not a believer, what does it profit you to gain the whole world if in the end your soul is lost? I think that's the answer to that is obvious. If you're a believer, you're rich in faith, you have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and you have a glorious entrance into eternity waiting you. Think about it. When you're weighing material decisions and consumer decisions, only you can make those decisions. I can't tell you what to do. The church shouldn't tell you what to do. A lot of churches do. They tell you how many cars you should drive, especially when you get into building programs. I've seen a lot of building programs. They say if you have two cars, you should sell one and give one to the church, and you should do all these things. You do whatever you want. You read the word and do what God tells you to do. Just make sure it's God telling you and that your possessions don't possess you, but that you possess them and are using them for the glory of God. And talk to the Lord about the glorious entrance awaiting you in eternity, and how you can have treasure stored up for yourself there. Let's live in the way that reflects the joy of eternal life. Amen.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.